Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31? And it's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Luke chapter 16, 19 to 31. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." This is the word of the living God. Thank you, Matt, for unpacking it for us.
Excellent. Well, good evening. Let me add my welcome to Craig's. I'm just going to test this out. Excellent. That's the first. This will be, God willing, the first sermon I've ever preached where the PowerPoint actually worked. That's very exciting. Well, this evening we do, and we are going to look at a very sobering topic. And it's part of our Skeletons in God's Closet series. It's the last sermon in our series. If you haven't been here over the last few weeks, the first topic we looked at was evil and suffering. The second topic, last week's topic, was the topic of holy war. And this evening's topic is hell, covering three of those topics that Christians often shy away thinking and talking about. Now, I should say this is the last official sermon in the Skeleton in God's Closet series, because next week Mark is going to be coming to speak to us about fear and hope, and it's kind of, call it the unofficial Skeletons sermon. So I look forward to hearing that next week. One thing you'll note, if you've got the news notes coming in, I have a sermon outline there. That's relatively uncommon for me, because I tend to change my sermons around a fair bit in the days before and even in the day of the sermon. And that's very true this evening. So that outline is totally wrong in front of you. My apologies. So let me tell you what it should look like. The sermon title is The What, Why, and When of Hell. The What, Why, When of Hell. And the three sections are, you might guess, What, Why, and When. Well, I think it's fair to say that over the last 100, maybe 200 years, the least popular Christian doctrine has been hell. In recent years, I think perhaps the doctrine of hell runs neck and neck with Christians' views of sexuality, but certainly for at least 100 years, it has been the one despised the most. And having a look at popular understandings and conceptions of hell, it's not hard to see why it's so despised. An underground torture chamber, hellfire and brimstone, instruments of torment, devils dancing, the screams of those wishing to escape. Hardly the ingredients of a well-received doctrine in our day and age. And that's only what it is on paper. If you Google image search hell, and I have, more and more reasons become apparent for our dislike of it. Well, you can probably see there from the red hue that they are pictures of flames and torment. I'm not going to keep it up there because there's some relatively graphic ones. That is the common picture of hell. But I want to suggest two things under the section what. The first thing I want to suggest is that that picture of hell, or those pictures of hell that we saw there, generally don't come from the Bible itself. They come from medieval and Renaissance literature and paintings, and they come from misunderstandings of the Bible. So they come from medieval or Renaissance art and literature and misunderstandings of the Bible. Let me give you some obvious examples. So I think we all probably have an idea of what the devil looks like in pop culture and in literature. But in nowhere in Scripture is Satan or the devil red. Nowhere does he have horns. Nowhere does he have a mustache. Nowhere does he have hooves. And he certainly doesn't have a trident. In fact, Satan is a fallen angel, which means that he is a spirit being, which means he isn't someone that you can point at. Second of all, there's often, particularly in medieval paintings and Renaissance paintings, pictures of demons tormenting people in hell. But that is exactly the opposite picture of what the Bible gives of hell. Hell is the place where they themselves are tormented. Hell is the place where they have been defeated, not the place where they rule. Another one, hell is often depicted as being under the ground. But in Scripture, under the ground is just other language for the place where the bodies go. Nowhere in Scripture is hell actually understood as being kind of below our feet. So there are misunderstandings, I think, of hell and Satan that come from outside sources. But I think another big problem we have is that when people read the Bible, and then the popular depictions that spring from that, they often misread the Bible. They often take it literally when it's meant to be figurative or metaphoric. Now, I'm going to give us a few examples. Now, I'm going to go through them. The texts are going to be behind me, so you can go through in your Bibles, but it might be easier just to look behind me. So let me give you a first example from Revelation 14, 9 to 11. And this is probably the most gruesome or graphic picture of hell that we have in the Bible. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." This pictures here in Revelation, it pictures unbelievers being tormented with sulfur, call it hot coals, in the presence of the Lamb, that is Jesus. Well, when you read a passage like that, you can understand the popular culture depiction, can't you? All those pictures of red flames makes complete sense. But the language of Lamb should remind us that we're using pictorial language here. Lamb is one of Revelation, which is a book, the last book in the Bible's picture it uses of Jesus. I mean, no one expects on that last day of judgment for Jesus to be fuzzy and four-legged. That's just silly, isn't it? Nor does anyone, I hope, expect a literal beast being worshipped on that last day. As we saw in Daniel 7, that is a picture used throughout the Bible to symbolize, emblematically to picture those people that oppose God. And I hope no one thinks there'll actually be a physical mark on the forehead. And by the same token, I suspect we shouldn't expect literal fire and smoke. Because to expect that is to misunderstand the picture language. Let me try and illustrate this further with another passage. 2 Thessalonians 1, 9 to 10. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed. In Thessalonians here, the judgment of God isn't torturing God's presence like it is in Revelation. It's being cast out from God's presence. So in one, Revelation, tormented in Jesus, that's God's presence. In Thessalonians, being cast out of God's presence. So what's going on here? It looks like a contradiction, doesn't it? You can't be in his presence and not in his presence. But you've got to understand the metaphoric language being employed here, because both passages are using different imagery to illustrate different points. In Revelation, the author John is emphasizing the triumph of the Lamb, that is Jesus. And he wants to picture Jesus' enemies as they see the victory of the Lamb. He wants to picture Jesus' rule over them, his just judging. That's why they're in his presence. In Thessalonians, Paul is emphasizing that part of eternal judgment, that part of it is about being cast out from God's presence, which means, at its root, cast out from the source of all goodness or love or hope or joy or beauty. See, for Paul, when you're cast out of God's presence, all that remains is isolation and crushing destruction. And think about it. Of course, Paul's not being literal. He doesn't imagine that there's some segment of the universe that God doesn't rule over. Right? God is omnipresent. It's not as if there's, you know, sequestered somewhere in the universe a part where the devil rules. No, that's not how it works. All things live and move in him and have their being. No, he's certainly present in hell. What he's trying to communicate is that he's only there in judgment. Those things that generally characterize God's presence, goodness and love, will be purely seen as wrath in hell. So Paul and John, not contradicting, using different images to illustrate different points. I'll go to Jesus to illustrate this further. I think it'll be helpful. Matthew 25, 29 to 30. For to everyone who has, will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has been taken, will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be a weeping and a gnashing of teeth. Jesus has just shared a parable about people's responsibility to respond to the gospel. And he's saying those people that haven't responded, look at this judgment. Cast out into outer darkness. Utter darkness, most translations read. Cast out into pitch black. You'll see nothing, you'll only hear weeping and gnashing of teeth. But now contrast this with Jesus' most common image he uses of hell, which is fire. Look at Mark 9:43. Jesus describes hell as a place where the fire never goes out. But you see a tension there. You've got utter darkness on one hand and fire on the other hand. And I'm no physicist or chemist, but I'm pretty sure fire emits light. That's part of what fire does. So you actually can't have fire, in the conventional sense at least, and utter darkness. You can have one, not the other. So what is it? Is it a place of fire or is it a place of darkness? And my answer is no. You're missing the point, I think. The question is not what will hell look like. Okay? The question is not what will hell look like, because we don't really know. The question is what will hell be like? And the answer is unimaginably horrendous. Because if you peel back all those metaphors of fire, of sulfur, of darkness, of change to the truth that they're communicating, the truth is that hell is worse than you could ever, ever imagine. A place of torment and anguish that offers no respite, no pause, no end. And I think looking at some more of Jesus' teaching would be helpful to illustrate this further. I wonder if I've got that. No, I don't. Okay, it's in Matthew 10:28. You can turn there or I can read it to you. Matthew 10:28. And do not fear those who will kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So Jesus is saying, don't fear those people that will kill you on this earth. Fear what's coming in the next life. But you've got to remember, who is Jesus speaking to here? He's speaking to his disciples. He's speaking to his followers there. And if church history is right, and we've got no reason to doubt it, the types of deaths that these people faced were horrific. Sawed in half, covered in pitch and roasted alive, crucified upside down. One had a hole drilled in the top of his head and molten lead poured in it. Thrown into boiling oil, wrapped up in white hot iron chains to burn to death. Now, I don't share these ghastly images and these ghastly deaths with you to give you nightmares. But I share them with you to help you put hell into perspective. Because Jesus is saying is that these deaths do not compare at all to those that face hell. The Bible uses a frightening array of imagery to convince us that hell is the last place you'd want to be. Which naturally, for many people, moves to ask the next question, the why question. Why would a loving God create a thing called hell in the first place? That is the most common objection that I've ever experienced. And I think the question behind the question, or the assumption rather behind the question, is this. Hell can't be the result of love, it must be the result of hate. But I think quite the opposite is true. I think that hell is a product of God's love. Let me explain. It's going to take a bit of time, but stay with me. I'm listening to the moment a fantastic podcast. A podcast doesn't really sell it properly. It goes for 12 hours. I think you'd call that an audio book. It's called Blueprint for Armageddon, which is a really cool name for a podcast or a James Bond film. Anyway, Blueprint for Armageddon is focused on World War I. And the first part, which I listened to, looks at the causes for World War I. Now, if you're a military historian or a historian of the 20th century, you'll know this and I didn't. It's really kind of hard to work out why World War I happened. There were so many different competing factors and factions and movement. It's a bit like trying to explain Syria in a sentence at the moment. You just can't. Anyway. The part of the podcast that I'm up to at the moment is Germany's first move, their preemptive strike. They move a lot of their forces into Belgium before planning to come down like a hammer into France. But of course they have to get through Belgium. And the German assumption is that Belgium will see their superior force, and it really was superior, and just kind of be cool with them being on their territory. Like, yeah, come on through, we don't want to pick a fight with you. Well, they underestimated those from Belgium. There were many that tried to shoot at them, many that blowed up bridges, many that tried to break down communication towers. And so as Germany moved into Belgium with its unstoppable force, and it saw those people, like little ants biting an elephant, trying to blow up bridges and stop their move, they got incensed, they got frustrated. And so this seems to be the policy. They would find out a town where an alleged person committed a crime against Germany, whether it be blowing up a bridge or whatever. They would grab the assumed culprit, grab 200-300 people from the town, put them into the town centre, and then shoot them indiscriminately. Not just men, women, not just children, infants. They would murder them in cold blood and then leave the town to clean up. And I imagine as a mother or as a father, searching through the bodies for my wife, my husband, my child, my newborn. And imagine a mum as she searched through these dead bodies, in her grief, in her fear, cement in her stomach, lead in her throat, as she turns over the next body and the next body, knowing that at one point she is going to come across a child of hers. And imagine if she picks up a tiny infant from the ground, its bullet-ridden corpse, and it sees that it's her child. The injustice and the evil of such an act, my blood boils at the prospect, and I hope yours does too. And it's not my hate, it's my compassion for her, my love for humanity that drives me to such righteous indignation. My heart demands that those perpetrators meet their cold justice. And it's the depth and the intensity of my love that drives that anger. And then imagine God for a moment, who in his very essence is love and goodness. As he looks to a world he made good, he sees it racked by violence, by injustice, by exploitation, by greed, by immorality. Well, when such love and holiness meets such an evil as our world is, a fire is kindled that will never die. And as our all-loving Father looks on his world riddled with evil, he wants to cut it out. He wants to remove the cancerous evil that plagues his creation. And that is what final judgment and hell is all about. You could call it, in a sense, cosmic surgery. All the malignant sin and evil of this world, evil and evildoers, are cast out. And what remains is an earth remade perfect without the stain of sin. That is the picture of final judgment. But I wonder if you see the problem here. You see, if God comes along and he creates an incision and removes the evil from the world and sends it to hell, there's a problem here. And I'm going to quote Alexander Solzhenitsyn, if that's how you pronounce it, to try and make the point. If only it were so simple. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? If God acts in judgment to remove the evil that plagues this world in his final judgment, we must recognize he would have to act to remove us too. I'm reminded of a character in a film I watched recently. He's coming up now. Pretty scary dude. He's called Ultron in the film, the latest Avengers film. Anyway, he's an artificial intelligence bot. And he's hellbent on destroying the world. And his reason for this is the world's salvation. He sees that the only way to bring peace to the globe is to destroy the source of violence and conflict, humanity himself. And there is a cold logic, to be sure, to his thinking. But that type of solution also reveals the state of his heart, if you can call it a heart. It is evil. It is mean. It is merciless. See, that's Ultron's solution to the problem of evil in the world and the need for judgment, revealing his heart. But God's solution to the problem of our evil, in stark contrast to Ultron, reveals the love in his heart. And let me colour this for you in a slightly different way. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever wondered about Jesus' behaviour in the Garden of Gethsemane? Jesus' behaviour, that is the night before he gets crucified, when he's betrayed. Well, let me read you an excerpt and I'll tell you where I'm going when I've read it. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And I wonder whether you've ever read that and asked the question, why is Jesus so troubled? Why is he so scared and frightened? And the more and more accounts I read of martyrs, that is Christians, Jews, Muslims, political people that have died for their faith, I'm struck by how the majority of them showed little to no fear in the face of death. They show absolute certainty in their cause, in their faith. And so then it's worth asking the question, what about Jesus? He's a man that's convicted of his cause like no other person in human history. I'm convinced of that. A man that showed no fear facing demons, facing Satan himself. A man that lived for 3 years, or at least 2.5 years, under the constant threat of death. So why is he wavering in the garden? Why is he so scared? And the answer is because Jesus knew that on the cross, the physical pain and torment, the physical death itself, would be but sweet relief compared to what he had to endure on the cross. See, that cup you'll see in yellow, the cup that he wished to pass from him, is the same cup that we saw at the start of the sermon. Let me click back there. In Revelation 14:10, speaking of those condemned, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. On the cross, Jesus drinks that cup dry of God's wrath and judgment. In other words, he suffers hell. And not for his own sins, we know he was perfect. He suffers himself all our sins and all the hells we were due in himself. Endless eternities of judgment in those moments. Such a darkness that the entire world turns black. Such a weight of judgment that the world itself cracks in an earthquake under the pressure. That's why in Gethsemane, Jesus wavers. Because he knows that on the cross there will be hell to pay. And an eternity of eternal hells to pay. And so coming back to our problem of wanting God to rid the evil in the world in judgment, but not wanting us to judge our evil. Well, that solution is offered in the cross. Because there, in the ultimate expression of love, Jesus takes on our sin, takes our punishment, and suffers hell for us. And I think the beauty and wonder of the cross, the depth of God's love for us in Jesus, we will only grasp that if we grasp the terror of judgment. The fear of hell. If we only see it for what it is, then we'll see what Jesus endured for us. Well, now to our final question. When? And what I mean by that is, when is hell? Seems like a bit of an odd question. When is hell? Well, actually, the answer to the question depends a bit. And it depends upon your response to Jesus. If you trust in Jesus, if you live for him, then the answer to the question, when is hell, is on a cross 2,000 years ago. Because all our punishment was taken on him then. So that in the final judgment, it won't be condemnation being cast out, torment, but it'll be joy and freedom. Because once that evil is cut out and sent away, all that remains is a beautiful new creation we inhabit. And that is the heart of the Christian hope. But if you don't follow Jesus, well, hell in a very real sense starts at the final judgment. Where all those who aren't standing with Jesus are rightly condemned for their evil thoughts and deeds, for their sin. Hell starts from then and goes on forever and ever. And it's a grisly thought. It's a gruesome thought. And there are, of course, objections to the idea of the eternality, big word meaning eternalness, the eternality of hell. And they go a little something like this. Bear with the pretend conversation I'm having with myself. Matt, even if I grant that final judgment is somehow an expression of God's love towards his creation, and even if I think there's merit in the idea of cutting the evil out and sending it away, why doesn't Jesus just cut the evil out, right, and then just destroy it right then and there? Why does it need to go on and on and on? Or to put it in a nutshell, how can my temporary sins warrant eternal punishment? And that does seem unfair, doesn't it? And conversely, it seems like a fair question. And it did trouble me for the longest time. I think there are a few ways to think about this, to answer this question. So I'm going to give you three that have proved helpful in my thinking about this. Firstly, and the most simple, to the question of how can temporary sins warrant eternal punishment. And the question is this, has the length it has taken to commit any crime ever affected the length of the punishment? You see, it might take me 60 minutes to download a movie illegally. It might take me 2 minutes to break into a house. And it might take me 2 seconds to murder someone. But obviously, the right judgment and punishment for murder is far greater than a break and enter. And the punishment for a break and enter is far greater than it would be for downloading an illegal movie. The severity of a punishment is not tied to the length it has taken to commit a crime, but it's to the nature of the crime. And so what is the nature of the crime that God punishes those that do not believe in Jesus on the last day? Well, obviously, or at least my catalogue of sins, if written down, would fill a library or two. But there's kind of a root cause in all of them, a thread that runs through them. And it comes back to this. It's about rebelling against God as king. It's about moving him from the centre of the universe, saying, God, no, I won't have your will, thanks. I'll place my will at the centre. Saying, I don't want you in my life, I want me in my life. And to put it kind of dramatically, it's theicide. That is killing God, in a metaphoric sense, obviously, and replacing him with an idol of ourselves. And that is the ultimate act of betrayal and treason. And because of that, it brings upon the ultimate punishment. The punishment fits the crime, the nature of the crime, and the nature of the crime is killing God in our lives. Well, that's why one way to understand it, but there are two others that I want to share with you. And one angle was actually introduced to me recently by a New Testament scholar and all-round smarty pants by the name of Don Carson. And it comes from the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, which Craig read. You're probably wondering if I was going to get there. Now, my PowerPoint failed this afternoon, so I haven't got it up behind me. So if you want to turn in your Bibles, that would be great, to Luke chapter 16. I'm just going to point out a few things. Luke chapter 16, and I'm just going to read verse 24. And this is the rich man speaking here. 16:24. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. I think what's interesting about these words from the rich man and the words that come a little later on is that he's acting in the same way that he acted in his first life. He wants to command Lazarus around. He wants to get him to do his dirty work. He assumes a position of authority. He never repents. He never says sorry for his sin. He just seeks the service of Lazarus. And often hell is pictured, popularly speaking at least, of people repenting and trying to escape. But in this parable, there is no repentance. There's no attempted escape. And what's more, I think he continues to sin, doesn't he? He continues to selfishly demand the service of another. And from this observation, Carson puts forward the possibility that what makes hell eternal is the fact that people continue to sin in hell. Continue eternity after eternity, year after year, thousands upon years, continuing to sin and receiving their just punishment. In which case, the tension of limited sin and unlimited punishment is resolved completely because it's eternal sin, continually rebelling against God, not repenting. Now, just a word of caution, Carson himself admits that this is drawn from a parable, so you've got to be careful how you use it, but I think there's some value in that understanding. The third most, I think the most popular response, thirdly, is the expression, hell is a door locked from the inside. Hell is a door locked from the inside. See, in this life, sin is rebellion is about people asking to be free of God and his rule. Saying, God, I don't want you in my life. And I have the majority of my friends, that's exactly the case. And in eternity, that's exactly what they get, right? They get freedom from God forever, cast out from his presence. And they don't want to leave because leaving hell would mean going back into God's presence, the very thing they spent their life trying to avoid. You could put it like this, in their life, they've started on a trajectory further and further away from God, and that just continues in the next life. And in that sense, hell is a door locked on the inside. And can I just say, I think there's some value to that. The danger is if that's your only argument or your only understanding is that it doesn't make it look like God is punishing people. It just makes it sound like God is giving them what they want and it's negative. So I'm happy to use that one, but I want to say you've also got to recognize that part of hell is God's righteous punishment of people for their sin. Okay, in wrapping up, where have we been? Well, we've seen that the popular depiction of hell and Satan comes largely from sources outside of the Bible or a misreading of the Bible. We've seen that hell probably won't have a literal fire, brimstone or chains, but what those images are trying to do is to communicate the horror of God's judgment. It is a fate that is so dire that the sufferings of this life do not compare, even the most grievous. And we've seen that the judgment of hell is actually the product of God's love for his creation and his justice, his desire to right the wrongs and heal the wounds. And then we've seen the ultimate expression of God's love in Jesus on the cross, enduring hell for us who rightly deserved it. And then we've ended looking at a couple of observations about why hell might be eternal. And so, as I conclude this sermon tonight, and as I conclude this series, let me conclude with a few comments. One thing I probably should have communicated at the start of the series, which it's a bit late to do now, but my hope in this series was to help us think more about these difficult topics. Partly for our own lives, because some of these issues do tend to bog us down, and I hope I've equipped you with some way of thinking about these problems. I hope God has encountered you in his word and he's done that. But please feel free to talking to me if you still have questions. But I've also done it, kind of more importantly, is that many of us in our lives have people that we love that don't love Jesus. Many people for whom topics like hell, like holy war and evil and suffering are a roadblock. And so I hope I've equipped you, or at least the books I recommended last week, have equipped you to try and help them along as they see that. But it would be remiss of me not to conclude this evening by saying, I hope you've seen the reality of hell, that it is a fate far worse than death. And if you haven't yet come to Jesus in repentance seeking salvation, can I recommend that you do that tonight? Because Christianity is very, very simple. It's just about recognizing that judgment, well, you're deserving of it, that you've lived life apart from God, and accepting God and Jesus as your ruler, and having faith in him. It's that simple. But it's a simple further and further away from God. And that just continues in the next life. And in that sense, hell is a door locked on the inside. And can I just say, I think there's some value to that. The danger is if that's your only argument or your only understanding is that it doesn't make it look like God is punishing people. It just makes it sound like God is giving them what they want and it's negative. So I'm happy to use that one, but I want to say you've also got to recognize that part of hell is God's righteous punishment of people for their sin. Okay, in wrapping up, where have we been? Well, we've seen that the popular depiction of hell and Satan comes largely from sources outside of the Bible or a misreading of the Bible. We've seen that hell probably won't have a literal fire, brimstone or chains. But what those images are trying to do is to communicate the horror of God's judgment. It is a fate that is so dire that the sufferings of this life do not compare, even the most grievous. And we've seen that the judgment of hell is actually the product of God's love for his creation and his justice, his desire to right the wrongs and heal the wounds. And then we've seen the ultimate expression of God's love in Jesus, on the cross, enduring hell for us who rightly deserved it. And then we've ended looking at a couple of observations about why hell might be eternal. And so, as I conclude this sermon tonight, and as I conclude this series, let me conclude with a few comments. One thing I probably should have communicated at the start of the series, which it's a bit late to do now, but my hope in this series was to help us think more about these difficult topics. Partly for our own lives, because some of these issues do tend to bog us down, and I hope I've equipped you with some way of thinking about these problems. I hope God has encountered you in his word and he's done that. But please feel free to talking to me if you still have questions. But I've also done it, kind of more importantly, is that many of us in our lives have people that we love that don't love Jesus. Many people for whom topics like hell, like holy war and evil and suffering are a roadblock. And so I hope I've equipped you, or at least the books I recommended last week, have equipped you to try and help them along as they see that. But it would be remiss of me not to conclude this evening by saying, I hope you've seen the reality of hell, that it is a fate far worse than death. And if you haven't yet come to Jesus in repentance, seeking salvation, can I recommend that you do that tonight? Because Christianity is very, very simple. It's just about recognizing that judgment, well, you're deserving of it, that you've lived life apart from God, and accepting God and Jesus as your ruler, and having faith in him. It's that simple. But it's a simple, further and further away from God, and that just continues in the next life. And in that sense, hell is a door locked on the inside. And can I just say, I think there's some value to that. The danger is if that's your only argument or your only understanding is that it doesn't make it look like God is punishing people. It just makes it sound like God is giving them what they want and it's negative. So I'm happy to use that one, but I want to say you've also got to recognize that part of hell is God's righteous punishment of people for their sin. Okay, in wrapping up, where have we been? Well, we've seen that the popular depiction of hell and Satan comes largely from sources outside of the Bible or a misreading of the Bible. We've seen that hell probably won't have a literal fire, brimstone or chains, but what those images are trying to do is to communicate the horror of God's judgment. It is a fate that is so dire that the sufferings of this life do not compare, even the most grievous. And we've seen that the judgment of hell is actually the product of God's love for his creation and his justice, his desire to right the wrongs and heal the wounds. And then we've seen the ultimate expression of God's love in Jesus on the cross, enduring hell for us who rightly deserved it. And then we've ended looking at a couple of observations about why hell might be eternal.